music from the McGuire Sisters, May You Always. We heard from Les Paul and Mary Ford, Meet Mr. Callahan, the title of their instrumental. Both of them playing guitars on that one. Good morning to you. 22 minutes after the hour. After the hour of 9 o'clock, it's a Tuesday, so a different time and a different day. But nonetheless, we're joined by Dr. Don Clark out of Garden Valley, Texas. Don, good morning.
Well, good morning, Jim, and good morning, Dave. It's good to be with you again. Sorry we had all the difficulty yesterday.
We were just getting to the good
connection.
Stuff. Just getting to the good stuff yesterday when we lost Don to his local internet service provider, who apparently had a holiday staff on, and nothing much was happening. But hopefully it's fixed, and glad to have you back today. You're with Creation Moments, of course, and about to celebrate the 50th anniversary of that wonderful ministry. You'll be up at our neck of the woods here by the weekend, and we're looking forward to seeing you. You had a question from, a visitor to the website, or a listener, or maybe they were visiting one of your blog sites. It had to do with continental drift. I imagine they wanted to know the whys and the wherefores. How could this happen? What is it? When did it start? How does it relate to creation issues? And we got into that yesterday, and let's pick it up right from the beginning today. First of all, what is continental drift, and how did it come to happen?
Well, it's continental drift is the theory that the continents were all one piece. And if you look at a globe or you look at the map of the world, it looks like you could actually, it looks like a puzzle, and it looks like you could basically shove the pieces together, and they would fit, relatively easily together, and it would look like it would be one landmass.
Now, that would also include Australia from the south. It's easy to envision the eastern and western hemispheres, North and South America, coming together with Europe and Africa. But I think Australia also fits up from the south, doesn't it?
That's correct. Yeah. And so we had all of the landmasses actually was one landmass. And at least it looks like that based on the geology and based on taking, for example, core samples on the various coasts and trying to piece them together. You would have the same type of sedimentary deposits as well as, mineral deposits and that sort of thing.
Similar depth to similar elements then.
That's correct. So that kind of reinforced the theory that, if this was all one landmass at one point in time, that means sometime in our history, it must have broken apart. And so the question becomes, how fast did the continents drift apart? Are they still drifting apart, or are they stable, now, and we're in the location we're going to be for the rest of the time here on Earth? So it poses a lot of questions, and one of the big questions is, how did all of this start? And it's an interesting problem. It's an interesting thing, to think about. In what do we have any clues, for example, either in Scripture or other places that would give us any hints as to actually how this happened and how quickly it happened?
Well, now, Don, I know you're a biochemist first and foremost, and not a geologist, but I need to ask too: are we still floating? Are continents like it's like a shell on the surface of the liquid rock and everything down below? So, meaning we're still floating? Do you know?
Well, we are floating. The crust is over the molten material and my basic geology would say we have a core, we have a mantle, and we have the crust. And the crust is the hard earth that we live on, whereas the mantle is the molten material in between. And so these
so we're a solid resting on a fluid then.
Yes, there it is. I mean, relatively fluid. Mm-hmm. I don't think the landmasses are moving relative to each other anymore, and I'll get into why that would be. The theory of continental drift and rapid continental drift was proposed by a fellow by the name of Antonio Snyder back in 1859. Now, he was a Bible-believing Christian, and he believed that the continents actually started moving apart at the time of the flood. He proposed that there was some event, catastrophic event, that caused the continents start to break up and to start drifting apart, but that the drift was actually fairly rapid. Now, since that time, other creation scientists actually have proposed a model to say how that could have possibly taken place. And apparently there is evidence that the ocean floor was originally heavy in iron. So the ocean floor was dense material, and much denser than the, you know, exposed land masses. And so when things started happening, the ocean floor started subsiding at the coastal regions of the continents. And that subduction zone, for example, became very hot because when they started subsiding, it was like it was a landslide, and they started underwater. Mm-hmm. They started subsiding very, very quickly, which generated a lot of heat, which then caused a sheet of molten, you know, material between the continent, which was lighter, and between the ocean floor, which was, you know, subsiding at the continent margin. This caused very rapid movement. It's proposed that this caused very rapid movement of the continents to pretty close to their present day location. Now, whether it happened in a couple of days, whether it happened in months, or even a year, that's much, much faster than other models that have been proposed, which, you know, say that it happened over hundreds of thousands, if not millions of years, that the continents drifted apart.
Well, there's something, you know, I've heard the term geologic time bandied about for a long time, and it usually refers to tens, if not hundreds of thousands, or even millions of years for geological changes to happen, things like the Grand Canyon forming and rivers changing course and mountain or ranges rising and subsiding. But hasn't science pretty well determined that now we can see that some of these changes may have happened over much shorter time periods?
Well, that's correct. And the interesting thing, the idea of long time or deep time, as if you will, actually came from two influential geologists, you know, back in the 1800s as well. One by the fellow by the name of Hutton, and the other by Charles Lyell, proposed that, well, you know, things, you know, is this the theory of uniformitarianism? That is, that the rates that we see today of things happening has always been, you know, that way or that speed, and so therefore we can look back and say, well, you know, for this to occur, it had to take a long period of time. Mm-hmm. Well, that's all well and good if uniformitarianism holds. But it's now known that the major geological changes that we see around the globe had to have happened by some type of catastrophe or catastrophes in the Earth history.
And that would mean some way of injecting energy into the chemical mix here. I mean, it would take a catalyst to change the status quo, the equilibrium, and make things change. So some sort of energy must have been somehow introduced into the equation.
Yes, that's correct. So what, I mean, we know from Scripture, for example, that there was a major catastrophe around the world, and it was called the global flood. And so the creationist idea is that before the flood, if we're talking about continents drift, before the flood, then we had one large land mass, which is often called Pangaea, And then sometime after, during, you know, during the flood process, the land masses broke apart. They started, you know, drifting, as I said, very, very rapidly. But at the same time, we had a lot of moisture being pumped up into the atmosphere. As these the sea floor subducted under the landmass, that generating a lot of heat, which generated a lot of steam, which pumped you know, tremendous amount of water into the atmosphere, which could then explain, for example, the ice age or the period of time after the flood, where there was a lot of snow dumped on the cooler landmass, so you had warmer water generating, you know, the moisture in the atmosphere, and then the cooler landmass, because with a lot of volcanic activity, you would block the sun's, you know, rays to the earth, which would then cause cooling of the earth, which would then cause deposits of you know, the rain or the
and we've seen that water. Happen. We've actually seen that happen in recent history, haven't we, with Krakatoa and other major volcanic eruptions actually altering the climate around the earth for sometimes a couple, 3 years.
And right. And so what's the, you know, if you had this going on a global basis, not just one isolated volcano, for example, but if you had multiple volcanoes or multiple eruptions happening, which you would have if the continents are breaking up and you had this massive movement, it could go on for not only a couple of years or 3 years, it would go on for years. And so you could you can easily, you know, imagine that, you know, but a lot of the landmass was going to be covered with snow, and then which ultimately became ice and caused the glaciers, which then started carving out things. And so and at the same time, you had a lot of wave movement as all of this is going on. Which would then cause, you know, I'm sure, tidal wave after tidal wave hitting the shores of the of these continents, and eventually some of them were probably large enough to almost completely cover the continents. Now, when that happens, you would have a lot of sediment being formed. Not only did you have the original sediment that was, you know, on the earth and on the seafloor, but you would also generate sediment because the energy of the wave would be large enough to cause cavitation, which is like, you know, when I don't know if your listeners are aware or of a process called sonic cleaning. When we were in biochemistry and when I was in the lab, you would have a sonic cleaner, and the purpose of the sonic cleaner was you would put, you know, some dirty piece of glassware or metalware into the cleaner, and by the action of just sound, high frequency, high energy
vibrations,
sound,
yeah,
it would cause the water actually to cavitate, which would mean they'd form little bubbles, and when it cavitated, it actually ripped off the you know, the deposits that you had on your glassware or on your metalware, and clean it. Well, if you can imagine this happening all over, you know, the earth, and it would be, they would have enough energy to actually break up rock particles and break up sand particles into very even finer particles. And, you would be forming, you know, more sediment. Now, as you form more sediment, and then as you had these waves coming across, you know, the continents, they would bring the sediment. And this sediment, we know, for example, from studying the after effects of the Mount St. Helens eruption, and Mount St. Helens had a frozen lake at the top. And when that volcano blew, the water, the frozen water, obviously melted. It came rushing down the mountain, creating a bunch of, you know, taking a bunch of sediment with it. Well, we know that under those conditions, different particle sizes striate through the water, which is now mud, rushing down the mountain. So it it produced, for example, in a matter of minutes, it produced a canyon that was 120 feet deep in a matter of minutes, not thousands of years. I mean, it happened. And so, you know, you look at that and you say, that's a mini example of what, you know, happened at Bryce Canyon or the Grand Canyon here, in the United States. And it's, you know, it's obvious that these deposits weren't laid over millions and millions of years, but they were laid down very, very quickly with fast moving water.
So what you're describing for us is not just a theoretical model. I mean, it is a model of what may have happened. But now there's scientific evidence on a micro scale that such things could have happened. And I do understand that there's evidence from different places around the world of massive tidal waves, even some as high as 1,000 feet reaching up into mountaintops. That we have a scientific record of that, quite independent of anything in Genesis or anything biblical.
Yes, and we have, for example, in New Zealand, you know, we have examples of, there's a mountain in particular called Whale Mountain. Now, the reason why it's called Whale Mountain is because on the top of the mountain, there are whale bones. And so you can either say that, well, the fish, the whales swam up to the top of the mountain, or the mountain was, you know, at sea level at one point and got uplifted. You can only have that if major changes were happening, and it had to happen very, very quickly. And that's the main point. And it's, you know, all of the things that we see geologically, the major things, the massive deposits that we see, sedimentary deposits that we see, by the way, uniformly sedimentary deposits around the world, is, only speaks to that there had to be some type of global catastrophe, you know, in our Earth's history. And the Bible speaks clearly to it and describes it as a flood.
Of course, now when the Bible speaks of the flood, it talks about 40 days and nights of rain and with Noah and his family and the animals in the ark. But it's quite possible that the ramifications of that 40 days of night and rain, that what we're hearing from the 40 days is simply a small part of the whole realm of activity that was happening around the globe at that time. So it was the changes, the continental drift, the other changes, weren't necessarily limited to that 40-day period, correct?
Well, that's correct, yes. The geological changes would have taken place, obviously starting with that. And also the Bible describes that water came from the deep. Mm-hmm. It was not only rain, but water was coming from the deep and coming up. But obviously it had to be coming up very, very quickly to completely cover the earth. Now, let me just speak a little bit about that. The earth was much flatter than it is today. You didn't have to have the 14,000-foot mountains or higher that we have today. That was, again, the result of the flood and these continents drifting and then the landmass being pushed up because it was lighter than this subducting seafloor that was going under.
So we're saying that the larger mountain ranges then were actually created by continental drift, by the plates, the tectonic plates bumping together and so forth.
And yes, and the pressures that were being formed and the heavier material going under the continents and thereby, you know, rising, causing the continents to rise. And so we've got the Rocky Mountains, for example, the Sierra Nevadas out in California, all due to this geological change that was happening at that time. And, you know, if you correlate that to what the Bible, you know, talks about, it says after almost a year, by the way, of activity, God finally says, okay, you know, Noah, let's open the door. You guys can come out.
I mean, because the ark was earthbound, and it says Noah was sending out the birds to bring back clues as to whether or not it was safe to get off. And that, so we're saying that could have been many months or a year. And then during that time period, after the rain had stopped and the ark had come to rest, maybe another year.
Right. It was almost a year from the time the the flood started, the rain started, and so you had a long period of time of things going through this massive geological change. And during that time, of course, it had to be enough time because all of the vegetation was destroyed. Now, the seeds weren't destroyed. And if you recall what the Bible says, the second time Noah sent out the dove, it came back with an olive branch. Mm-hmm. So by that time, there was enough vegetation, on the ground. The ground had become, stable. The water had subsided. And the Bible describes how the water was. It says that the floors of the sea were, basically sunk. And, the mountains raised up. And therefore, the water drained off the land and back into the sea. Now, if you consider these things happening very rapidly, the water being drained off the land, if that actually happened, and we believe it did, very, very quickly, then you can see where the initial deposits, for example, again over the Grand Canyon, if those sediments were laid down quickly, and then the land, the water subsiding very, very quickly, you could see how that could carve out in a very short period of time, the Grand Canyon, which, of course, is a mile deep.
Mm-hmm. Well, from whence could this energy have come? What are some of the possibilities, theoretically or otherwise, that we may have some evidence for? What might have kicked all this off? Now, aside from the Word of God, now I'm asking how he did it.
Yeah, well, that's a good question, and we're still trying to figure that out. God is, he's an amazing, awesome God, and I believe in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when it says that God's Spirit hovered over the face of the waters, that hovering, that word for hovering is like brooding, like a hen broods over her mm-hmm. her eggs and her chicks. She is going to be there a while. And I believe, God was there a while. He was putting the plan together, so much so that if this was an astronomical event, which it probably was some type of astronomical event, that God had it planned.
Meaning something happened in space that if we were there to observe it with telescopes or just even with a naked eye, we would see something happening in the skies that ultimately kicked this off.
Right. And whether that was a meteorite, the size of the meteor in order to affect the things that we see would have been so large that it would have vaporized, the water.
You're talking about the impact
so
of a meteorite.
It probably wasn't. We have evidences of meteors hitting the Earth. That's another story in itself. The Moon has many more meteor craters and very large ones that we just don't see here on Earth. Be that as it may, it was probably a heavenly body of some sort, whether it be, a moon size or larger, that came into close proximity of the Earth, which then caused major tidal disruptions just from a gravitational point of view, and then, kind of kicked things off, which then caused instability in the sea floor, which started the subduction, and all of this started happening. That seems to be the most prominent model at the moment.
Well, if we look at the Earth on a global scale, and we've talked about this before, it tends to want to remain in equilibrium. In other words, things that go wrong, it kind of takes care of, whether it's too much carbon dioxide or too much water or too much anything. It has a tendency to counteract whatever's going on to upset the equilibrium. And I've heard that even referred to as the weight of the ice caps at the poles. Periodically, it has the Earth has shaken and readjusted its maybe its tilt on its axis and gotten back to an equilibrium, so that anything that really created that kind of a change would have had to have come from outside the system.
Yes, mm-hmm. that seems to be the current thinking that it was outside the system. Now, it's interesting, if we look back in history, there was a large period of time, and you can go in the Chinese writings and other extra biblical writings to find out that there was a period of time where every 700 years, man was afraid of something. And it appears that that was, from a astronomical point of view, it appears that that could have been Mars coming close to the Earth, and there could have been, for example, the thing that might have started all this off was that maybe Mars really came pretty close to Earth, and you know, obviously it didn't have to hit the Earth, but it would just have to be close enough to cause major tidal shifts in the Earth. So we do see that even from history, that there's evidence that some heavenly body, and it looks like that was probably Mars, because you can go back and do some calculations that suggest, well, you know, it Mars could have been pretty close to Earth at some point in time.
Well, that would also suggest that they could project forward and see when that might happen again. Any work being done there? Anything we can report?
I'm not aware of any, but that doesn't mm-hmm. necessarily mean it's not going on.
I'm just wondering about which end of the 700-year cycle we're in.
Now. Yeah, right. Well, and I think things may have, as you were talking about earlier, may have stabilized a bit, and we don't see the major, the major changes that we have seen in the past. But there are definitely periods in man's history, for example, where there were major volcanoes, happened in this 700-year approximately period, and other things that the people were scared enough that they actually wrote about it.
Well, and we know from history too, and going back with the Egyptians and apparently the Chinese also, that people were intent on watching the sky. And aside from the beauty and just determining that there were cycles, maybe there was another added impetus to do that. If they were anticipating, if somehow built into the cultures, they're sensing when that 700-year cycle is about to climax, they start looking at the skies and making notes and writing things down. And we've learned a lot from their observations, haven't we?
Yes, we have. And actually, making calendars. That would be a reason to make a calendar and mm-hmm. say, let's keep track of time here. Mm-hmm. And, so we can at least anticipate that, something big is going to happen, during this period of time. And, some I wouldn't call them primitive cultures, but as man lost sight of God, for example, and started saying, well, let's make sure that we are sacrificing, and the sacrifice that God initiated with Adam and Eve after they, after they fell, after they've sinned, that sacrifice obviously got adulterated and ultimately, went to human sacrifice, which we see in, obviously some previous cultures, that the way to appease the gods, if you will, mm-hmm. was to offer human sacrifices.
And now we're merging almost with philosophy here in religion, but it's also apparent from history that those that watched the skies, that had the knowledge, maybe those that constructed the pyramids and were intent on making those calendars and predicting things, also tend to accumulate the power in the society. And they merged into a priesthood.
Right. No, that's right. And if you could foretell that something was going to happen, and of course you would generate mathematics and mm-hmm. In your calendars and all kinds of other things. If you could foretell that, and then if you had a nation that you were warring against, and knew that something bad was going to happen, you can say, well, you know, our God is going to, you know, cause bad things to happen to you.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you can see where, you know, somebody would, some nation, for example, or nations would submit to you if you had that knowledge.
Well, and then there's the thought that God doesn't necessarily intervene to change the pattern of history and geology and all that, but simply uses what he already knows is going to happen to make his point. And there's some thought with respect to the plagues of Egypt, that somehow that was caused by I'm trying to remember the name of the volcano in the Mediterranean that erupted and destroyed the Mycenaean civilization about the same time. There's some theories that that's all connected. So then the argument becomes, does God, you know, stick his finger into time and say, Moses, I'm going to make this happen for you now? Or does he say, Moses, do this, and it's going to look like you performed a miracle, but this was going to happen anyway? I mean, it all works together, and I don't see anything that's contrary to Scripture in that. It's just that God uses what he has created to accomplish his purposes.
Right, and you can think of it, for example, the Mars Close Encounter, for example, it is speculated that Joshua's longest day was actually a close encounter with, you know, Earth and Mars.
Mm-hmm.
And so there was angular momentum exchange between the Earth and the Mars came, you know, close enough that there was actually angular momentum energy that was exchanged. And it slowed down the rotation of the Earth just enough, as long as Moses was holding up his hands.
Mm-hmm.
So here was something that, you know, was a natural phenomenon. But
and it's hard to believe that it was caused by Moses holding up his hands. It's like it would have happened anyway. But this made a good show and proved the point that God is really in control.
Yes, and God knew that this was going to happen at that very time, which if you know, go back to my statements earlier of the Spirit hovering and brooding over everything. I mean, can you imagine figuring all of this out? I mean, we can't even fathom, you know, how this could have possibly, you know, taken place, but a God of infinite wisdom and knowledge could have easily, you know, set all of these things in motion from the very beginning.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. Continental drift, it was a question brought to Don's attention by a visitor to the Creation Moments website, and we've helped provide an answer. And, of course, this will go up as a podcast on our website today, so if other people are interested, they'll be drawn to it with their search engines and things. They can learn a little bit about continental drift and particularly the biblical perspective on the whole thing. Dr. Don Clark, a biochemist, a member of the board with Creation Moments. CreationMoments.com is the website. And, well, Don, happy anniversary. We'll be with you to celebrate that 50th anniversary of Creation Moments this weekend. We'll look forward to it.
Well, thank you very much, and we look forward to seeing you and having a good time.
Don, thanks. We got music now on Broken Road Radio Tuesday morning from Kathy Tricoli.